In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father... Nope, that's the wrong one. O Lord... Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your Holy Word, we may embrace and ever hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Just had to go through the Rolodex. Okay. This morning, we're going to be in Genesis. We're going to wrap up Genesis 3, starting at verse 21. And then we're going to go into 4 and 5. We're going to more skim 4 and 5. We're not going to go kind of as verse by verse as we have been in these first couple chapters. We've been going more verse by verse in the first several chapters of Genesis because these are some of the more dense passages of Scripture in Genesis. And then we're going to start going a little bit faster because we're going to jump toward to the Exodus next. After we've kind of done a few little, touched on a few things in Genesis, because then we'll come back to Genesis later on. But we're going to start in verse 21 of chapter 3. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. All right, so Adam and Eve have sinned. God has sought them out. They have made confession. It is partial, but it is they have confessed their sins. God has cursed the serpent, which in and of itself is a beginning of the proclamation of the gospel to Adam and his wife. And also then now he's pronounced the curses to Adam and to Eve. Then we have verse 20 where the man named Eve, his wife, and now God is making a covering, a clothing for Adam and Eve's shame and sin, right? This is where we kind of the first example we have of atonement, right? Or another term for this that we have in English is propitiation, right? Some of our big Latinate words. Or really the more simpler word is covering, right? What God does here by clothing Adam and Eve, this isn't just, oh, they're going to be cold, right? And so we need to throw some a jacket on or something. What God is doing is he is covering over their sin and shame. And right, this is more implied, but it's I don't think it's wrongly implied here, right? What does he cover them with? He covers them with skins, right? Which in order to get animal skins, you have to kill an animal. So presumably as well, we've had the first sacrifice of an animal made here, where God has sacrificed the animal. God has made atonement through the shedding of blood. And now he is covering them with this clothing, right? Which tells us about the nature of covering and atonement, right? Because Adam and Eve, they covered themselves with fig leaves, right? They made their own coverings out of plants. Now what God does is he makes a covering for them out of skins, out of an animal that has died, and that animal's fur and hair and whatnot is now the covering, the clothing for Adam and Eve. Right? This teaches us a couple things that we're going to learn more clearly later on, but we learn it here. Right, God alone can make covering. Right, So God alone is the one who can make a covering for our sins. And that's the first point we get here. Right, the second point is that atonement requires death and blood. Right? This covering that Adam and Eve are now wearing is as a covering of their shame and their sin, right? Is not just, it's not a fake PETA-approved garment, right? This is, an animal has died for this, which teaches Adam and Eve right off the bat, this is the cost of your sin. Because the curse has come into effect, you will surely die, but that is not, you're going to die in this moment, right? Because God has made covering, but they will eventually die. The curse will finally have its way with them. And as God said in a few verses earlier, right, Adam will go return to dust. That the dust that God breathed life into will eventually return to the ground when Adam dies and his body decays. This is also, right, we've also learned what we've lost. Adam and Eve, right, had two things. They had perfect innocence, and they also there was no need for covering of shame, right? There was also God's provision, such that they never would have needed clothing to protect them from the elements, right? But now, the earth and the weather and all those things are turned to be hostile towards man, right? Now we're going to have shoes because we've got thorns and thistles, things like that, right? I don't necessarily know that this, I mean, in the new creation, there is a mention of seasons, that the tree of life bears fruit in every season. So it might not be that it was eternally, you know, the end of spring into the beginning of summer, everything in bloom and all that kind of thing. But God presumably would have provided for them in winter protection in some way, but now they need something. So they rely entirely upon God to make covering and atonement. Atonement is requires death and blood, because sin requires that, right? The punishment for sin is death.
And the Lord, in that death, it has to be the death of an innocent one, which points us to Christ. And
yep.
The shedding of blood does the same thing when he died on the cross.
Yeah, that's a good point, yeah. Innocent, right? That's where the animals are, right? They're not, they're innocent victims in all of this, which is symbolically speaking forward to Christ, right, who is the innocent one. And as well, they've lost they've lost their innocence, and they have lost the particular protection that God gave them in the garden. So I think that's about all we're going to I think we'll move on from that verse, unless there's any questions.
Just a comment that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, which is a theme picked up in the New Testament. It goes all the way back to this
mm-hmm.
verse.
Yeah, and that's where, I mean, all of the liberal theologians, you know, in the last few hundred years that have kind of been like, well, why do we need, we don't really need atonement, or, like one of the most egregious is a Lutheran who he said, you know, basically the cross is, you know, it's just an example of God's love or something, and not actually God acting in accord with what he requires. Death is required for sin, right? We're going to have our gospel lesson, or our epistle lesson next Sunday, right, from Revelation 3. God is both the just and the justifier. How is that true? It's because of Christ's sacrifice. Because with the shedding of Christ's blood, God can punish sin completely and fully, the way it ought to, through Christ. And yet at the same time, he can also forgive sinners. and he can make us, declare us, excuse me, just, righteous. Even though we, in and of ourselves, according to Adam, are not just, right?
This is the second blood that's been shed. The first blood was with Cain and Abel, and we have that hymn that said, Abel's blood for vengeance to the for our part, Abel's blood for vengeance pleaded to the skies, but the blood of Jesus for our something cries.
Which one is that?
It's a Lent hymn.
Okay. Is that?
Glory be to Jesus, who in sacred pains poured for us the blood from his sacred veins.
Alright. Yeah, I think there's also one. There's another one that references that, right? But that's referencing Hebrews 12, I believe. It's either Hebrews 12 or Hebrews 11, where, and I've used that one a couple times in sermons, but right, that Christ's blood cries out something better than Abel's, which we're going to get to that, hopefully. I'm going to read this next section here, verses 22 to 24. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So now here we have Adam and Eve are cast out of Eden. And they are cast out to the east of the garden. And there's a few points to make here. And we'll talk more about this when we get to the tabernacle's design in a few weeks. Right? But notice, right? The directions. They're cast east, out into the east, and then there's an angel or angels with a sword that's protecting them. Several weeks ago we had, right, there's four rivers that are flowing out of this. Something we're going to see later on with the tabernacle, right, is that the tabernacle has a similar design in that there are four doors. These doors have cherubim on them. And then, right, and it always is facing east. And it's the same thing with the temple, right? The tabernacle and the temple mirror each other. And then same thing with Ezekiel's temple vision, same thing with the, I don't know that it specifies the directions in Revelation. But we keep seeing the same pattern pop up, right? Where we have God's presence is in the west. The people, to enter God's presence, must go west. They are driven out of God's presence by going east. That there is a sword with an angel that is keeping them from that, right? And Luther mentions here, likewise, in connection with the temple structure in Ezekiel 40, verse 6, mention is made of the gate of the sanctuary, which faced toward the east. Obviously, to have us realize that the temple was a figure of paradise. For if nature had remained perfect, paradise would have been the temple of the entire world. Right? In this way, we see how the temple actually reflects back through its space, through the actual way it's designed, reflects back to the garden. And we're going to keep touching on this theme, so I'm not going to belabor the point today. But now, see what has happened. Adam was the priest, right? Adam and Eve were dwelling in the temple, right? In the house of God, in the garden. And then they were driven out, and now the angel is the one who is guarding, right? Notice there, he is the one who is guarding the way to the tree of life. So now we are barred. Right? We are barred from eating of that tree.
So is the casting out of Adam and Eve from the garden a merciful event?
Yes. And that's specifically because now they've eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So now they have sinned and rebelled against God. They are prevented from eating the tree of life so that they might not have eternal life without God's mercy and love, right? This is kind of like, I think, really well captured in, the mythology around like vampires, right? Because part of that is it's to be a living dead, right? To where they have eternal life, but they are still dead. In certain mythologies, vampires, other kind of undead creatures, right? They're still moving, but they're aging, they're rotting, they're decaying.
It's definitely a conflicting sort of thing. I want you to be with me in eternal life, therefore I'm going to kick you out of the garden, and you're going to die out there.
Well, and this,
but I want you with me.
And this touches on two thoughts, right, on that. So this is, first of all, the difference between mercy and grace, right? Mercy is us not getting what we deserve. Grace is us getting what we don't receive, what we don't deserve. I don't know if you can hear the difference there, right? The VeggieTales Jonah movie, I think, does it best. But God's mercy is that he does not destroy Adam and Eve, right? Because he would be within his rights because they have sinned. But he doesn't destroy them. Instead, right, he clothes them and he gives them grace. He has favor on them. But he also, right, sends them out of the garden because they can no longer dwell in God's presence. Right? Because of their sin, they can't dwell in God's presence. It would be like someone trying to argue with you, I really deserve to be inside the nuclear reactor. You're like, you need like layers of lead between you and that core because it's going to destroy you, right? That's what a covering, that's what atonement really is. It's the layer of protection between what is unholy and what is most holy, right? And we're going to see that especially when we get to the tabernacle and the temple. Right, because there is the most holy, there is the holy, right, and then there's the common area, right? And every kind of step you make, right, you're in a place where there needs to be more sacrifices, washings, the holy of holies, right? Only the high priest can enter into, right? And what does this instruct us about? This instructs us that God is most holy, and to approach him, we can't approach him in our sin, because it destroys us. Right? This is the problem that Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, they try to approach God in a way that God does not command them to. They bring strange fire into the temple, and God destroys them. Why? Because they approach God in a way he's not supposed to, and therefore they have not been protected, cleansed, atoned for, covered over in their sin, and instead have presumed to enter into God's presence. It would kind of be like you or I walking into, say, the Oval Office on our own and kind of put our feet up on the desk and be like, "So, President, and it's like, no, you don't get to get in here without my permission, right? It's similar, I think, with closed communion. That's the second thought, right? So the first thought is grace, God's mercy and grace. He doesn't destroy them, and instead he is making a way for them to return, right? That's what the promise is about in Genesis 3:15, that God will bring them back into his presence after he has dealt with Satan and his lies.
A picture of that is our church building. Mm-hmm. We have the narthex, which is maybe like the common area. Mm-hmm. We have the sanctuary, which is, in our view, holier than the narthex. And then you have the altar area where the high priest only goes.
Yeah.
And you have this communion on the way up as you progress toward that which is the Holy of Holies.
Yeah, and there's been a lot of church buildings throughout history have borrowed different parts of the imagery of the temple because we're recognizing what we receive in the Lord's Supper. That is the place where Christ's sacrifice comes to us and we are covered by his blood. That's also right, one of the reasons why we have our baptismal font where it is, right? Usually that's either in front of the communion rail, like where ours is, or it might be at the back of the pews, but after you enter into the narthex, right? There's a reason for that. It's because of it's spatially telling us, right? How do we enter into the presence of God? We start with him giving us his name in holy baptism. He starts by adopting us. Then we hear the word. Then we receive the Christ, receive Christ's body and blood. Or the other way around, right? And that's kind of where ours is we are a hearer, then we are a child, then we are a receiver of the sacrifice. So there's some symbolism in the architecture and the way that we have our church building laid out there. Yeah, and as well, right? That's another point with closed communion. Recognizing that God is the one who tells us how far we get to go. God is the one who invites us into his presence after he makes us clean. So we should be, right? This is one place where we should recognize that we are the ones who are invited in. And so someone who has not, for example, been baptized should not at all presume, right, to enter. But as well, right, that we recognize this person has also been a hearer, right? They've been baptized and they have been actually a hearer of the word, that they believe the same thing that they are hearing each week from God's word, that they have been taught and instructed, and that they, right, pivotally, they know what they receive, right? In the Old Covenant, right, if someone tried to enter into the temple, you know, Uzziah tries to go in and burn incense, right, before in the holy place. God strikes him with leprosy. Why? Because he has presumed to enter in. The fact that he is taking on the office of high priest even though he's a king, he's not allowed to do that. That's maybe one of the confusions about the temple curtain being torn, right? It's not a democratization of God or a, I don't want to say that. It's not that God is kind of for us everywhere at any time, right? But it's saying that the temple, the purpose of the temple has been completed because now the sacrifice has been made. And so there is, the high priest has gone into the Holy of Holies, right? Jesus has entered into the most holy place and he has made atonement, right? The Day of Atonement takes place there. He's made atonement for the sins of the whole world. And so the physical geographical space there on the mountain of Zion in the city of Jerusalem, that is no longer the place where God's presence dwells, particularly for Israel, because that was a symbol, a sign of the greater reality. That's kind of how Hebrews puts it, the heavenly temple. So did you have a thought there?
I was just thinking of Zechariah on duty during Holy Week, and not during Holy Week, but
during Advent.
Baptist. And all of a sudden, Gabriel comes out from behind the Holy of Holies curtain, and he's on duty.
Yeah.
That must have been a horrifying event, a dreadful event.
Yeah, because your entire life, you know, you clock in, you say the prayers at the incense altar, right, which is right here at the entrance of the Holy of Holies.
And it was probably the only time that Zechariah was called to be on duty.
Hmm.
I read that out of Edersheim's book.
Interesting.
So he just, I'm done.
Yeah.
Like Isaiah. Isaiah is the same sort of thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Isaiah 6, right? He sees this, and he sees Christ seated on the Holy of Holies, on the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, yeah, that's a pretty intense vision.
Or one more, and I'll stop. The guy on duty when the temple is torn from top to bottom.
Oh, yeah, that guy.
It's all already opened up.
That guy probably had a bad day.
Yeah.
Just freaking out as the curtain falls, and he's like, "I'm the guy that's on duty when."
This is not going well.
He probably got accused of, trying to collude with the disciples or something. But anyway, so yeah, we'll wrap up chapter 3 there. One note, cherubim, right? In Hebrew, cherubim, im is a plural. So like seraphim, cherubim, depending on how you want to pronounce it. Right, this is a plural, so sometimes in English, you might be like, "Well, how do we? Is that a singular? It's a singular and a plural, or it's technically a plural, right? You usually use the term cherub for a singular, right? And this is like ruddy or red. So artists have tended to see cherubim as kind of little children with kind of red cheeks, may or may not actually be what they look like. Seraphim are another one, right? Those are the burning ones. So there's just, we kind of start to get a little bit of introducing some of the angels and the different types of angels here. But we'll continue. So chapter 4, I'm going to read the first section here. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And we'll pause there. So this is kind of an interesting little tidbit here. Luther mentions it in a few other commentaries I was looking at, mention it, and it's an interesting point, and it's on my mind. But Cain and Abel might be twins. This is just a random point here, but So we'll state that because we don't have verse 2, and Adam knew his wife again, we just have, and again she bore his brother Abel. So it's an interesting point there. But going back to verse 1, now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. Right? So Cain, his name is kind of associated with to get or acquire, right, in Hebrew. And I have gotten a man, and in Hebrew this is just, it's a, we don't have this in English, but there's this one word, eth, that can either be a preposition with, or is a direct object marker. For example, when we have Abel threw the ball, right? In English, we don't really have a way. We don't really have any ways of signifying that the ball is the direct object, the thing that the person is acting upon, right? The subject is acting, doing the verb upon the object, direct object. All we have is word order, right? Greek has cases, so it can change the ending. So ball would be ball on versus ball os, which would be the nominative. Anyway, Greek has a way of doing that. Hebrew has a way of signifying direct object that is to add another word, a little word in front of it, right? In this case, with or what I think is direct object marker, right? Yahweh. So our ESV and most of our English translations are going to supply the phrase the help of, because they take this as the pronoun with. However, right, I think it's, again, you have to supply a lot there. Right? You have to add with the Lord. It doesn't really make sense translating it, but you have to add a lot there. But direct object marker, all of a sudden now, Eve is saying, I have gotten a man, Yahweh, right? Which shows you who she's expecting her child to be, right? Jesus, exactly. That she's expecting the child that she bears, the first child she bears, to be the Lord incarnate. Right? And then, and this is the kicker, right? What is the second son's name? One second. It's either Avel or Havel. Forgetting my Hebrew noun, my Hebrew vowels. Yeah, Havel. Right? It's Abel. Havel. Now, this word shows up in our readings today from Ecclesiastes, right? This is the word that's translated as vanity. In our... Right? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. Ecclesiastes 1, right? Which can either be... She names him under the spirit of prophecy, knowing that he's going to die quickly. That could be it. Or it could be, and this is the one I take it, right? She's named him pointless. Right? Why? Why might she do that? People are thinking.
She already saw she had who the Savior was.
Exactly. Yeah. Right? She's got Yahweh incarnate over here. And then over here, it's not a point, right? The higher critics will go, their move is, well, obviously, you know, a later editor named him of Abel, Havel, because he didn't really matter, and his name is cut off, so it doesn't really matter, right? And that's the way that they will take that. But again, I think the point here, right, is that she thinks that her second child is pointless. It doesn't matter. And
she still feeds him, though.
She still feeds him. but she's just kind of whatever. And as the course of time goes, right, we see, what does Abel do? Abel's a keeper of sheep. Cain is a worker of the ground, right? And we see this same kind of same story, so to speak, right, repeat itself throughout Genesis, where parents play favorites and God has other plans. Because if you think about it, right, for Adam and Eve, Abel's not really doing, you know, it's okay, you're having fun with the sheep, but we don't eat sheep. We eat fruit and potatoes and lettuce, right? All of those things. So Cain is the one who is kind of doing maybe what what to our eyes would be, well, that's a very useful thing, right? Abel's maybe not so useful, right? He's a shepherd. Cain's a farmer. And Cain brings fruit as an offering before the Lord, and Abel brings a firstborn of his flock and their fat portions, right? The full sacrificial law has not been given yet, right? That's going to be given in Leviticus, right? But what we have, what they presumably do have been either told or simply know at this point, is that they are to bring their offerings before the Lord. They're returning thanks, right? But notice, right, what's going on here. Cain just brings fruit. Abel brings the firstborn. He brings the ones that are the actual, right, the best of the flock. And the Lord has regard, verse 4, right, for Abel and his offering, but Cain and his offering he has no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. See here again, God wants, right, he wants, when it comes to kind of the sacrifices and the offerings, blood needs to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. This isn't a formalized system, like, again, we receive in Leviticus, that where God kind of lays out, here is exactly how the offerings need to be made. But again, there's something going on here where the what they are offering matters. And then we'll read verse 6 through 8 here, right? This prompts Cain then. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." And then Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So God has this interaction with Abel, or with Cain, and Cain's response then...
Is it all law?
I mean...
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. I'm trying to think. It's not really... I mean, it's there's conditional, but that's not really, strictly speaking, gospel. So, it is law.
Yeah. And it's impossible.
Well, and then see there, right? The point, sin is already crouching. at the door, right? It's already seeking to overwhelm you, right? Same word here, right? Its desire is contrary to you. That's the same word that appears or same phrasing that appears in the curse given to Eve, right? That you will be contrary or against your husband. So there's that. Right, and then he kills him in the field. And then God does a similar thing to what he did with Adam and Eve. Verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Right, notice what's God doing. God doesn't immediately lightning bolt. God is prompting confession. "Where is Abel?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Right, so now the Lord accuses him. "You killed your brother." And what's more, it's not really even the Lord that's accusing him. It's the blood of Abel, right? And this is where we're going to see this later in Genesis 9 after the flood. But the point that when blood is shed, it cries out. That murder, right? That the one who commits murder is to be put to death. And the blood is crying out for Cain's death. And what happens here, right? Notice what goes on in the next few verses. "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." So now, much like Adam, right? Cain has received a particular curse that affects his vocation and the way that he provides for his family. And it's even more particular, right? That the ground doesn't want to yield the harvest now. So before we've added thorns. That's sort of Adam's curse. Now it doesn't want to yield its strength. So it doesn't want to really deliver crops at all. Right? Now we're going to have more difficulty. And you wonder, right? This curse being in effect, right? What was it like in the garden? Right? Because you think, okay, there's certain things we can do. We can get nice harvests, right? Harvests. What was it like before that this statement would be made? And when you work the ground, it will no longer yield its strength, and you will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. So just as Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden, now Cain is cast out of his household, right? That the extended household that we have at this point with Adam and Eve and their children, Cain is now going to be a nomad, a wanderer, who is separated from his household and is not going to dwell with his family. Now Cain then cries out to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." I'll make one note here, and then we'll wrap up for that. And we'll pick up with verse 15 next week, since we're at time. But right, see there what it means to be separated from the presence of God. You have driven me away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. See there the inverse of that in the blessing at the end of the service, and the blessing given in number 6. "I will make my face shine upon you." Right? This language of God's face speaks of God's presence, and particularly his presence for us, right? So Cain's saying, you are not going to look at me with favor because of this, which is true because of his sin, right? But then God's going to give him a blessing, so to speak. And we can, we kind of have some more stuff happens a little bit later, but just want to leave you with that thought, right? The blessing of God includes God's turning towards us, God's face being shown to us, which is kind of, which prefigures, of course, Christ actually being there, right? Christ being incarnate, Christ being actually be face to face with people, as opposed to kind of a anthropomorphism of God.
Was Cain correct in verse 13 when he said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear"?
Yes.
Yeah. That's contrition without faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's contrition without faith. I'm going to put that in my notes. Which is the same thing that we see with Saul. And Judas, he doesn't cry out to the Lord, deliver me from this. But anyway, well, we will close. We'll close with that. That the punishment of the law is greater than we can bear, but we should cry out to the Lord to have mercy because we know He does. Let us pray. Come, Lord. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. See you all in divine service.